It's good to be together on this Lord's Day as we gather as the people of God and we look to His Word to think rightly about what He has revealed to us in His authoritative Word. So as we've committed to studying that together and to think biblically and then to live in light of the truth of God's Word, may that be what characterizes our worship today. And we look forward to continuing our study that we began a few weeks back that will continue over the next several months. It's going to have this theme, really, of thinking about personal eschatology. And so even if we were to think of just heaven and hell and how that relates to the believer, the promises of heaven, what awaits the unbeliever in hell if they don't turn from their sin and trust in Christ alone for the salvation. And our hope, what we long for of being with Christ for all eternity, that we're going to be resurrected with glorified bodies, spending all eternity with our Savior. And so with that in our mind, we do have to even think about one event in the eschatological, like, scene of events, like the series of things that'll happen. We do need to think about the rapture today, to think about, you know, the hope of this resurrection for all the saints. When does that happen? Where does that happen? How does that happen? When do we receive these glorified bodies? And so as we still have not even sat in to really think carefully about heaven and hell, we are going to talk about the resurrection over the next 2 weeks. And so this morning, our focus is going to be on the rapture. And it's like 105 degrees in here right now, I feel like. So, okay. So if anybody can, it could be the subject for the teacher, but I saw several people fanning themselves with the handout. So I feel like it's not just me. If somebody's able to solve that problem, I'd be grateful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this morning. God, we pray that you'd be glorified as we look to your word. Help me to think rightly, speak carefully and thoughtfully and accurately. And even as the passage that we'll look at states, God, may we not be uninformed about what you have revealed in your word. So we commit this time to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's begin with what I just kind of referred to in that prayer. We're going to be looking a lot at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 today. This is the key text. If we're going to think of the event of the rapture, we certainly would want to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because that's really where, this is not the only place that we deal with this subject, but it certainly is where careful treatment is given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the Apostle Paul to a church that has received instruction about the end, but it has some confusion about what is to come. And so I just want to, if the section we're going to be looking at will be in 1 Thessalonians 4, I think it'd be helpful to even just look at how he begins in verse 13, this clarification, and then how his expression of these end times realities, like the goal of it, is at the end of this section in verse 18. So I just want to begin our study by acknowledging verses 13 and verses 18 to kind of clarify what we're going to talk about. Verse 13 says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed." And so then as you continue in 13b and the rest of this section, he's going to be talking about the rapture. And Paul's desire would be that this young church thinks rightly about an important subject. And to say the word important, I also want to land the plane here on communicating. The Bible speaks to this issue. This is an important issue. It's not the most important doctrine in the Bible. Like if you think of first importance, gospel issues, like individuals that have differing opinions on the rapture, this is not a gospel issue. But it's not the least important doctrine in the scripture either, even if that's a category or not. This matters. And so you can almost hear that in Paul's language. When the Thessalonian church is confused about what is concerned about what has happened? Have those who they loved who have died, are they going to miss out on something? Have they missed out on something? You know, they're confused. They're not thinking clearly. And Paul's desire for the church is that they're not uninformed. So for us, Grace Church, what our goal would be to not be uninformed about really anything that, that the scripture would teach. But certainly here, we find the instruction that Paul's going to give, his desire would be clarity, that we think rightly in accordance with the scriptures. So may that be our aim as we talk about this this morning. Then look at just verse 18. If the idea, the reality of the rapture, and maybe even more specifically, where it falls in the timing of events in the future, if that has become a subject of controversy over our lifetime, but throughout the church age, just notice what the goal of thinking rightly about the rapture ought to lead to. Not controversy, but verse 18 says, therefore encourage one another with these words. So you may even have in your translation, comfort one another. So comfort, encouragement is what comes from God's instruction to the church about a comforting doctrine, which that's going to help us to understand what are we even talking about when we talk about the rapture. This is a comforting thing for the church. It's not a source of dread. It's not an uneasy doctrine that, oh, that is something that I don't know what to think about this. No, we want to embrace it, delight in it, and look forward to that glorious day when Christ will call us unto Himself. And so that's what we'll look at today. But we need to spend a little time in preliminary thoughts before we get to the rapture. You'll notice at the top of your handout, this is really for my sake, so that I don't speak outside the doctrinal statement. I got this right in front of me, right? No, it's for all of us to think. Our church, in our statement of faith, we have a statement on last things, and really in a broad terms, recognizing that Christ will come back for the church, and we will be raised with Him, and we will spend eternity with Him in His presence in heaven. And our statement of faith also speaks of the realities of hell for those who do not turn to Christ. And so Christ will come back bodily for the church, and we'll spend eternity with God in heaven, and the unredeemed will spend eternity in hell. That's what our statement of faith would speak of. Our doctrinal statement, though, does speak more specifically about various issues in dealing with the end times. And so I just wanted to refer to even our doctrinal statement, which represents what we teach at the church. So we recognize, and I know we often say this, but I think it's helpful just to continue to remind you of why we have these two separate complementary statements. Our doctrinal statement helps protect our church from error, but also communicate to those who might be looking for a church to see what does the church teach about this, that, or the other. And so the doctrinal statement speaks to what we teach. So this is what you're going to hear from the elders and those who would teach at Grace Church of Tallahassee. And so we even have a statement on what we teach about the rapture. And this is all with an awareness that not everybody in the church is going to be at the same place about some of these more tertiary issues, if that's a helpful word to use for this. But we do teach with conviction about the rapture, and even you'll notice the timing of the rapture. This is straight from our doctrinal statement. It says, the rapture will occur unexpectedly, immediately preceding the seven-year tribulation, pre-tribulational rapture. The rapture of the church will occur at the end of the church age, and all the saints, both dead and alive, will be caught up in the air to be forever with the Lord. Christ coming to take His church away at the rapture is imminent and will come like a thief in the night. Okay, so at the end of our time today, my hope, my desire would be that we think rightly, that we're not uninformed about what the Word of God teaches about the rapture, and that we leave here comforted about the truth, about this reality that Christ will call us unto Himself. With that, we have a lot to talk about. I already started 5 minutes late, and then and for clarity's sake, even in my mind and thinking clearly as walking through the outline, I just think it's going to serve us well not to field questions during this time. I bet there's already questions, but we want to answer those questions at some point, and I kind of just appealing to you that let's not just do it during this next half hour or whatever we have. If you have questions, submit them to us so that we can think carefully about responding rightly to your questions, because you're just gonna, you know, it's a very interesting and exciting reality, but it leads to questions. What does this look like? What about this? What about that? What does this mean for this? You know, all these different questions we're going to have. Let's ask those questions in light of what we talk about, and we'll seek to answer those. And even at the end of this series on heaven and hell, we're going to have one entire class that's just going to be to answer questions, kind of like what we did a few months ago. So write down your questions about this or any other issue, and we will seek to answer those carefully. But again, we don't want to be uninformed. We want to leave here comforted, and we want to finish the outline. So let's start moving through then. Up to this point, we've talked a lot about the reality of death. You know, and in the last 2 weeks, maybe it's been interesting to realize as we've been talking that what are we to expect at death? You know, and we spoke of both for believers and unbelievers. The last 2 weeks, we've been looking at the intermediate state. And for believers, we explored that we go to be with the Lord. I mean, that's glorious. Think of the term that even Jesus would use with the thief on the cross to describe it as paradise. For Paul to even think about it would be better for him to go to be with the Lord would be better in heaven in Paul's mind. Like he delights in thinking about the intermediate state. Our souls indeed are made perfect. And we're comforted in the presence of the Lord. We're conscious in the presence of the Lord. These are all things that Ben was teaching us in the last couple weeks. We're praising God. But this is not the final state. As glorious as it is, in this intermediate state, we're in the presence of the Lord. We're shielded from anything. Those who have died, who've preceded us in death, who are with the Lord, they are shielded from anything negative that's going on here on this world. It's just a glorious reality that for those who die in Christ, they go to be with the Lord. But again, this is not the final state. And so if you want to even use a word like ultimately, think of what our hope is in regards to being in the presence of the Lord for all eternity. Our ultimate hope is not a disembodied existence. Because you remember when we die, our bodies are in the grave, but our soul goes to be with the Lord. Well, that's glorious, but it's not our ultimate hope. And so our ultimate hope is in a bodily resurrection that, in fact, is in the pattern of Christ's resurrection. And so we need to kind of come into this subject, even of the rapture, as we think about what we look forward to in receiving these glorified bodies where we, the bodily resurrection that takes place in the pattern of Christ's own resurrection. So I hope everything I'm saying right now you're able to track with. Again, I was saying we're going to spend a lot of time in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but before, and in fact, next week we're going to spend a good bit of time in 1 Corinthians 15, but I do actually want to briefly just begin in 1 Corinthians 15, and then our focus will go to 1 Thessalonians 4. But everybody just turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll start there. These are really kind of preliminary thoughts on the resurrection in order to think rightly about the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 24. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So right here in the middle of this section, 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 23, you see Christ referred to as Christ the first fruits. Christ's resurrection is the pattern for the believer's resurrection. And so I want to even look at just what you have it in your handout. If Christ's resurrection is the pattern for the believer's resurrection, that kind of informs us of what our resurrected bodies are going to be like. And so we want to just kind of track through a couple passages that that speak to Christ's resurrection. But again, I also want to just read someone else here that I found very helpful in thinking about Christ's resurrection as the pattern and the guarantee for our resurrection, because it's different than anything that has taken place prior to the resurrection of Christ. As you read through the Old Testament and the New Testament, you read of those who died, who are brought back to life, like in a resuscitation, but that is different than Christ's resurrection. And so I think we've referenced this book before, but this is Kevin Zuber in his book On Heaven and Hell. Here's what he says about Christ's resurrection. Jesus' resurrection was not a mere resuscitation, like those in the ministries of Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament, or in the ministries of Jesus, or the apostles. There is no indication to imagine that the young men raised by Elijah and Elisha, or the daughter of Jairus, or the son of the widow, or Lazarus, or Tabitha, or Eutychus, lived anything but a normal lifespan after their astounding revivifications. So indeed, when they were brought back to life, that is astounding. That would be the language he even uses here. But there's no indication to think that they lived anything different than just a normal lifespan after they were brought back to life. There's nothing that would indicate that they did not eventually succumb to a normal death. You know, so they rose to new life. They were dead, and then they're brought back to life. But there's nothing that would indicate that they didn't end up just living a normal life from there on, and then dying a normal death. Scripture records nothing unusual about them after these remarkable resuscitations. So that's how it's going to be entirely different when we start thinking about Christ's resurrection and the fact that Christ's resurrection is the pattern for our resurrection, because he conquers death, he rises to new life, and he lives for eternity. So let's even just think about, you have on your handout, some of what we see in regards to what does Christ's resurrection look like, since it is indeed the pattern for our resurrection. I don't know that we should even just turn to these. I think we can reference them because they're so familiar in our minds. But if you think about just this reality that Christ's resurrection was a bodily resurrection. So if you're thinking in Luke 24, and whatever eyewitnesses would stumble upon the empty tomb, like Christ rose from the dead, and it was a bodily resurrection. So his body was no longer there because he rose bodily from the grave. So it was a bodily resurrection. And so Luke 24, you could just go look through all just the different eyewitness realities of this empty tomb. And that's just the first thing we want to take note of to think through here, that Christ's resurrection, his resurrection was bodily. It's also intriguing when you think of the a resurrected Lord, when he would meet with those who would know him after the resurrection. Think of how his resurrected body was recognizable. I mean, it was in human form. So if you think of maybe some of the eyewitnesses in John chapter 20, I say even the term recognizable, you do know that maybe at first glance, maybe you wouldn't know it was Jesus. Maybe you thought it was just a gardener. Or if he's on the road to Emmaus, you know that this is in bodily form, Jesus appeared in human form. But then ultimately they do recognize him. And so his body, the resurrection was bodily, and his resurrection body was recognizable. But there's also something really fascinating. Turn to Philippians chapter 3 to think about this bodily resurrection, where the resurrected body is in human form. It's recognizable. But Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So really, even in this passage, verse 21, you are seeing that Jesus receives a body that is fit for glory. When you read of his glorious body, we too, the promise here is for us in our citizenship in heaven. From it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So his resurrection was bodily, his resurrection body was recognizable, and his resurrection body was a body fit for glory. So here's a quote from, again, Kevin Zuber: "The believer's resurrection body will be precisely the body needed to live where our citizenship is, heaven." So that makes sense in our minds. We need this resurrection body, we need this body fit for glory, this glorious body, because it's that body that in fact meets the occasion, that the body needed to live where our citizenship is, heaven. And so that's just glorious to think through. Now, more could be said, but again, we're not going to conquer this whole topic or explore this whole topic. So I just want to radically jump into like just this question. Then if we just talked about this first fruits of the resurrection, that Christ's resurrection is the pattern, indeed the guarantee for our resurrection, but the pattern for our resurrection, and then to explore what did Christ's resurrected body look like. It was, you know, he is a bodily resurrection. He has this human form, and it's fit for glory. So perhaps you've already asked this question in your mind: at what point do we receive this resurrected body? When do we receive this glorious body? When does this resurrection take place for the church? If you're still in 1 Corinthians 15, you'll notice that it tells us it's at his coming. When does this resurrection take place for the church? At his coming. It's going to be for those who belong to Christ. And so on your handout, in reference to our doctrinal statement, you'll notice what we say about the rapture, because we're going to receive this body. Those who belong to Christ receive this body at the rapture. Here we go. "It is at the rapture of the church when all the saints, both dead and alive, will be caught up in the air to be forever with the Lord." Okay, so 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Am I doing okay on time? I think we're going to be all right. We're going to walk through verses 13 through 18 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Just kind of note what is taught, and then seek to understand it. So let's just start in verse 13 and walk through the text. I'll go ahead and read verses 13 through 15, and then I want to just reference the context of what's going on here. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Okay, so when you hear this language of "we don't want you to be uninformed," it clues us in to there's some misinformation going on in the church at Thessalonica. And so Paul is responding to this erroneous teaching that perhaps has been spreading around. And so he's seeking to correct this error because he does not want them to be informed. It appears that there must be some sort of concern on one level that they've missed out. You know, that have they missed this event? But also it seems like they're concerned, wait, hold on, if Christ is going to come back for the church and we're going to meet him in the air, what about those who preceded us in death? Are they going to miss out on this glorious reality? That appears to be a concern that they have for those who, maybe even those who died since Paul was last with them. You know, he was there with them for just a few weeks teaching them on these things. And maybe some have died since he was with them. And so their question is, what about them? What about those who have died? Are they gonna miss out? Are they gonna be on some level of disadvantage, those who have fallen asleep? And so Paul is going to want to address these issues so that they think carefully. You'll notice that he wants them to know the word. He wants them to know the scriptures, and he wants them to understand his teaching. And so he says, I do not want you to be uninformed brothers. It's kind of neat. This is a young church. This is a church that is ready, though, to hear tough doctrine. And I think that informs us of the importance of thinking carefully about what the scripture speaks to. You know, a lot of times we think, well, that, you know, young believers can only handle, you know, certain things, and then like later on, you know, that's when we take other things more seriously. But you're seeing Paul going right to this young church who just came to Christ. They received the word by the Holy Spirit, brought much thanksgiving to Paul to see how the Thessalonians responded to the gospel. But even while he was with them upon their reception of the gospel, he's going to teach them about last things. And so you even see that. I think I have it in front of you, but just look over to a couple other verses in the Thessalonian letters. Chapter 5, verse 2, he speaks to the fact that when he was with them, some of the difficult things he taught them. Verse 1 of chapter 5, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Well, how are they fully aware of that? If they're fully aware, it means that they have been taught this. So they're fully aware of some realities about the day of the Lord, something else in end times instruction. They're fully aware of it because Paul taught them about it. Go over to the second letter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians 2, 5. He says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And this is in relationship to other eschatological realities, this man of lawlessness and instruction about the second coming, the coming of our Lord Jesus. He has instruction for them about end times realities. He teaches it. They ought to know it. As strong as verse 2 said of 1 Thessalonians 5, you yourselves are fully aware. And so back to our text, verse 13 of chapter 4, he's saying, you don't need to be uninformed about this. He's going to give them further instruction, but they should be able to understand and apply these truths about the end times. So he doesn't want them to be uninformed about what? Verse 13 tells us he doesn't want them to be uninformed about those who are asleep. You'll remember from the last few weeks, this is a euphemism for death. It's a helpful euphemism for death as we think through the expectation of our resurrected bodies. At death, our souls go to be with the Lord. Our bodies are in the grave, but we go to be with the Lord. And so that statement of fallen asleep, that's a helpful picture of what it looks like for the believer at death, because the end, it's not the end. They're asleep in the sense that their souls are with Christ and their bodies will be one day resurrected. And so Paul doesn't want them to be uninformed about those who are asleep. Continue in the text, verse 13, it says, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. There's every reason to grieve with hope in light of biblical truth about Christ's what Christ has accomplished for our good and for his glory, and what we long for in these resurrected bodies. So verse 14 says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend. No, I'm sorry. I don't want to get into 16 yet, do I? They are not at a disadvantage. That's what you're seeing. The dead are not at a disadvantage is what Paul is trying to show them in verses 13, 14, and 15. If their concern was for what about these guys that have preceded us in death, friends, family, and the church, are they gonna miss out on something? And Paul is saying they're not at a disadvantage. In fact, as we'll see in this text, that the dead in Christ really are at, there's some level of privilege for those who have preceded us in death. And so Paul has taught them this in these first few verses. So they're not going to miss out. In fact, here is what's going to happen. That's what takes place in verse 16. When he starts with four, he's going to then walk through, here's what to expect. What to expect when Christ comes back for the church. Here's what to expect. What's it going to mean for those who have already preceded the living and death, what are we to expect of those who've fallen asleep? And what should those who are alive expect as well? Verse 16 tells us. Verse 16 says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Okay, a lot was just said there. Let's walk through some of these words. Look, this is what's going to happen, is what you're seeing in that statement four at the beginning of verse 16. Here's what's going to happen. The Lord himself is going to descend. And that statement, will descend, is helpful for us because, and maybe this is even, pretty, it's hard to wrap our minds around everything that's going on in the sequence of events, but the rapture is distinct from the second coming. I'm going to get at the end as we start talking about timing of the rapture, things like that. I think we'll speak to this. It'll be a little clarifying here, but you're seeing it doesn't speak here in this rapture language of the Lord returning. It speaks of the Lord descending. So it says he will descend, which is this rapture is distinct from the second coming. He's going to descend. It doesn't say that he's going to return. He's going to descend. And it's not going to be something that you're going to miss out on. It's a summoning call that's going to take place to all believers. If the Thessalonians were concerned that they had somehow missed the cue, missed the hint, were busy, this summoning call is not going to be something you miss out on. So just look at the three distinct sounds that are spoken of that takes place at this rapture. The command, this voice, this shout that we read of from the Lord himself with a cry of command, with a shout at the rapture, the voice of the archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God. This summoning call will be effectual to the church. Those who are dead will rise first, and then those who are alive in Christ will follow. And so the summoning call takes place, and the order matters here because we're given instruction about it. Verse 16b, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So at the rapture, Christ will descend. The Lord himself will descend, and he'll give this summoning call. And so it's described as this shout from the Lord, this voice of the archangel, this trumpet blast that will summon all who are his. And so the dead in Christ will rise. They will go first to be caught up with him. And then we who are alive will meet him in the air as well. And so as we continue with the language of this text, then we who are alive, verse 17 says, who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So you have on your handout here just a little bit of just linguistics in regards to this language of being caught up. Like in the original language here, what you'd be seeing here is this really kind of a strong term, an aggressive term, to seize, to snatch, not necessarily meaning like some violent, like, I don't want to go. And you know, it's like, it's effectual. Like it's not going to not accomplish what is intended to accomplish. So it's a very strong term to describe all who are his will be snatched up, will be caught up to be with him. And so we refer to this event as the rapture. And just a little side note here to understand why, where this term even comes from with the rapture. If this Greek word that would mean to snatch, the Latin translation of this Greek word, you see in front of you on the handout, rapera. And so the word rapture in our English mindset here, our English word rapture, derives from the Latin translation of this Greek word harpazo that's going on right here in 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. So the will be caught up, that word translated into Latin, is that Latin word is the origin of our word rapture. So that's why we refer to this as the rapture. So we will be raptured. We will be caught up to be with Christ in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. We're going to be caught up together in the clouds. Just a cross-reference here. Go back over to 1 Corinthians 15. Just go back to the left just a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. Just to kind of hear of this being caught up together in the clouds with the rest of the saints that are the church, verse 51 and 52 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, behold, I tell you a mystery. So this is the church was a mystery. It had not been taught, spoken of. It's this New Testament mystery. So too is this church event, the rapture, this mystery. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And so we'll come back to 1 Corinthians 15 next week, but just that you're seeing here from Paul, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he's teaching on the rapture, you're just seeing this language going on between both of being changed. We're at this summoning call. We'll go, Christ descends, and we go to meet him in the air from that point where we will always be with the Lord. We'll be with Christ in our glorified bodies. And this is our hope. And so verse 18 ends so encouragingly to see this comforting doctrine, this promise to the church that Christ will call us unto himself in this dramatic way, this glorious way. Verse 18 says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. And so as we talk about a doctrine like the rapture, you have to deal with 1 Thessalonians 4. You cannot ignore just these truths about there will be this rapture. Here's what it's going to look like. And this description that is given by the Apostle Paul to clarify for the Thessalonians, but to encourage the church universal, for us to continue to be encouraged and hopeful about this rapture of what is to come when we receive these glorified bodies. But as you read through this, I know your mind has to be thinking through, well, when does this happen? You know, the rapture is spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's this cross-reference in 1 Corinthians 15 strengthens the argument as well. But we want to ask ourselves, like, when will this take place? And I'm just going to very briefly mention a few things. Even in the text of 1 Thessalonians 4, there's a truth about the rapture that's helpful. Look at how Paul relates his relationship to the rapture. If you look at verse 17, when he speaks of, you know, after he just said that the dead in Christ will rise first, then in verse 17, he says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. As Paul writes that, Paul's writing with this understanding of the rapture as this imminent reality. So for Paul, it very much could happen in his lifetime. So he's saying, he's including himself in this truth to the church, that we will be caught up, we who are alive will be caught up together with them. And so you're seeing that it could happen at any moment. That's this imminent reality about the rapture. And so somewhat related, absolutely related to this imminent reality of the rapture, that ties in with our understanding of the timing of the rapture. And this is not the only argument for the timing of the rapture, but you'll also recognize that if it can happen at any moment, that there is not some prerequisite of events that we need to be looking for, certain things that we know are going to happen later in the eschatological timeline. Like, the rapture is imminent. It could happen at any moment. And so you're also recognizing that this is one of the proofs for the fact that the rapture is going to take place before the tribulation. And so even though our time has kind of come to an end, I just really quickly just want to speak to three points just to kind of speak to our understanding of this pre-tribulational rapture. That is to say that the rapture precedes the tribulation. So if you're thinking of the timeline of things, if we have the rapture, then you have this 7-year tribulation, and then the second coming of Christ, and then the 1,000-year reign of Christ. This is our understanding of the order of events and that's not to even speak to all that we would think of. I'm just only time. We just can only say so much. So this pre-tribulational rapture is an imminent reality. And so the imminence of the rapture is spoken of in a variety of places in the scripture. But if you even just think of like Titus chapter 2, it's a helpful cross-reference here in even just thinking through what it looks like to understand the imminent reality of the rapture. If it's going to come like our doctrinal statement says in referencing the scripture, like a thief in the night, to say that the rapture is imminent is to say that it could happen at any moment, any time, but we don't know when it will happen. It could happen at any point, but no one knows the hour. No one knows when it will happen. There's this imminent reality. And so Titus 2:13 says, this speaks of our mindset in regards to the rapture. We see, I guess I just have to jump in 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our posture. Because of this imminent reality of the rapture, we are waiting that blessed hope. We're walking in godliness, growing in godliness, waiting for that day when the blessed hope, when Christ calls us into himself. So the imminence makes the most sense with a pre-tribulational mindset on what the timing of the rapture. Because if you place it somewhere during the tribulation, or you place it at the end of the tribulation, for anyone who holds to a pre-millennial view, like pre-tribulational makes the most sense of this imminent reality of the rapture. And so I just think that's one of the arguments for a pre-tribulational rapture. A very significant argument, though, would be that in a variety of places in the New Testament, we, the church, are told that we are going to escape the wrath to come. And so I think I gave you, you have 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 Thessalonians 5, and Revelation 3 in front of you on that. Okay, look those references up, because it speaks of, we'll go to Revelation 3 real quick, but in 1 Thessalonians, it's very clear in the context, the wrath to come that Paul is talking about in Thessalonians is related to this eschatological wrath. And so when you read in 1 Thessalonians of escaping this wrath to come, you can connect it to the context of surely, you know, hell is going to be where God pours out ultimately his wrath on all unbelievers. That's going to be a wrathful, eternal reality. But in 1 Thessalonians, as he's talking about God pouring out his wrath in an eschatological sense in the end times, that's what Paul has been saying in Thessalonians. So it just seems right to understand the wrath that is being spoken of, that they're going to escape, is related to the tribulation that Paul has been talking about, the wrathful terrors of the tribulation that Paul is writing about. So he says that they're going to escape the wrath to come. But go to Revelation 3:10, because this is a very strong place to go to think through. Not that the Lord hesitates in even placing us into trials and tribulations in this life. We're not absent from suffering. We're not absent from trials. But we are going to be in God's grace and in his favor. We are going to escape the wrath to come. And in Revelation 3:10 tells us this, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. And so it shouldn't surprise us then, as you move into Revelation, its instruction on the tribulation, all the events of the tribulation in chapters 6 through 19, that the church is absent from, you don't read anything of the church in those chapters on the tribulation in Revelation 6 through 19. And so that just coincides with this promise that I think you hear in Revelation 3, that they will be removed from the hour of trial. So the argument here being that if you see a post-tribulational rapture, like the church is raptured after the tribulation, they were not removed from the hour of testing. They were not escaping the wrath to come of the tribulation that appears to be a promise in Paul's letters and in Revelation 3 as well. John 14:3 is just a neat promise from the Lord. If you think of how such a familiar reality, but going to prepare a place for us, and he will come back again. But look at verse 3 of John 14:3. I think that the pre-tribulational rapture position makes the most sense of this comforting truth that Jesus is teaching in John 14. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So you just like walk that promise all the way through. You're seeing what Jesus is up to. I go and prepare a place for you. And then you're recognizing he's coming back. I will come again, and I will take you to myself. But then that last statement there, that where I am, you may be also. And so if you think of being removed from the tribulation, we're going to be in heaven with the Lord. It just, the pre-tribulational position sure matches up really well with this comforting promise of John 14:3. These are just three arguments that those who've thought very carefully about this issue, I'm sure have lots of other points, even to think of the purpose of the tribulation and the opportunity it provides for the nation of Israel and Israel being distinct from the church. I mean, there's just all sorts of reasons to see why the scripture would point to the church being raptured prior to the tribulation. Get your note cards, start writing your questions, and then hopefully we can provide some further clarity, questions you have, thoughts you have. This is a wonderful truth that ought to provide us hope, and we delight in what Christ has accomplished for our good and for his glory, and we long to be with him. And so I hope that just continues to be this theme as we study heaven and hell. We're so thankful for the person and work of Christ, and we long to be with him for all eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this morning. Just thank you for this truth that even we're reminded of is a source of great comfort and encouragement for the believer. And so, God, we just pray that you would be glorified as you carry out your sovereign purposes. And we see your goodness on display even as you go to prepare, as we think of the Lord's words, to go to prepare a place for us. And he will come back again. And we will go to be with him, that where he is now, we will be with him. We delight in that truth. God, as we go into our gathered worship now, may you just be made much of through the worship that takes place. We do love you, and we thank you, and we praise you for this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.